Return in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 17. The primary text that we're looking at this morning is verses 24 through 27. But as you'll see as we go through the sermon, it's very important to know some more of the context. So we're going to begin reading at verse 22. So Matthew chapter 17, reading verse 22 through 27. And what you're about to hear is the very word of God. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." And thus far the reading of God's word. Now, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to say to you that the main message of our passage this morning is that you don't have to pay any taxes, that would certainly capture your attention. However, that's not the main message of our passage. But it makes us wonder, what is the passage trying to teach us? At first glance, it does seem to be talking about taxes. And yet, there's a deeper truth here. A truth that is in line with the main theme of Matthew's gospel, and indeed, it's the main theme of God's word. And that is that Christ has come to redeem his people, to make atonement for them, and to make them right with God. And as we go through the sermon this morning, we'll divide the sermon into three points. And so first off, we'll look at the payment described. And secondly, we'll look at the payment demanded. And then finally, third, we'll look at the payment delivered. So beginning then with the payment described, it's always good for us to look at the context. And if we would look back in Matthew 16 and 17, we'd see that Jesus has been traveling around with his disciples. And it was in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter made his great confession of Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus went on to explain of what it was going to take to be his disciple, that a person would need to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. And then Jesus took a few of his disciples in Matthew 17, took Peter and James and John up onto a mountain, and there he gave them a sneak peek into his glory. And then they came back down that mountain and they begin working their way back to Galilee. And that's where we find Jesus at the beginning of our passage. And in Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23, Jesus is revealing to his disciples what is about to happen to him. And he says to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day." Now, this is the second time that Jesus is predicting his death to his disciples. He did it once already in Matthew 16, and there he was showing them the necessity of his death. And now here in Matthew 17, he's showing his disciples the certainty of his death. And what does it say then about the disciples? That they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were grieved, deeply grieved. We may wonder, but why? Jesus said that he's going to rise again on the third day. Didn't they hear that? But the disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant. They perhaps took Jesus' phrase the same way Martha did when her brother Lazarus died. When that happened, Jesus came to Martha and he brought her words of comfort. And he said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." But Martha didn't understand what Jesus meant. She thought Jesus was speaking of a far-off resurrection, for she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha isn't thinking about an immediate resurrection, immediate coming to life. She's thinking only about that final resurrection. And that's perhaps how the disciples are taking Jesus' words here too. And therefore, they are grieved. They are grieved over the thought that Jesus will no longer be with them. They are deeply distressed that their beloved teacher will no longer be in their midst. Matthew knew that feeling of sadness and sorrow very well, for he was one of those disciples. And so Matthew and the others, they're in need of comfort. I want you to hold on to that thought, and we'll be coming back to it a little bit later. But for now, let's start looking at this story about the taxes. Now, one thing to note here is that Matthew is the only gospel writer to include this in his gospel. Mark and Luke, they do have Jesus' prediction that he's going to suffer and be delivered up over to men and be killed, and that he'll be raised again. But it's only Matthew who follows it up with this story about the taxes. And now, why do you suppose that is? Some may say, well, perhaps it's because Matthew was a tax collector, and so naturally, he's going to have an interest in taxes. And yeah, there's some truth to that. But more than that, this story of the taxes fits right in with the theme of Matthew's gospel. For Matthew makes extensive use in his writing of the concept of fulfillment. And a theme in his gospel is that the Father's covenant with Israel is fulfilled in Christ. So let's keep going in our passage then and see what Jesus was teaching his disciples and what he teaches us. So Jesus and his disciples, they come back into Capernaum. Capernaum has been Jesus' headquarters for much of his ministry. Peter owns a home there. So does Matthew. And one of the first things that happens when they come into town is some men approach Peter to collect the temple tax. Now, I'm going to pause here just a moment. In the New King James Version, it calls it the temple tax. In the Greek, and if some of you are using different versions, it calls it the 2-drachma tax or the di-drachma tax. But it's all the same thing. The temple tax is the same as the 2-drachma tax. So these men come up and they ask, "Does not your teacher pay the 2-drachma tax?" Now, a key to understanding this passage is understanding this 2-drachma tax. Matthew's original audience of first century Jews, they would have known right away what Matthew was talking about. But as I look into this audience, none of you looks old enough to be a first century Jew. So allow me to explain. This 2-drachma tax was not a civil tax. That is, it was not a tax imposed by the Roman government. Well, the Romans did impose taxes, and they would use Jewish people who became agents of Rome, who would go around taking money from the people, giving some to the Roman government, and putting some in their own pockets. These people were called the publicans, and they were despised by the Jews. But that's not the tax that Matthew is talking about here. Matthew is talking about this temple tax, which was a tax that was established by God centuries, even millennia before. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30, and we're going to be reading verses 11 to 16. And here in Exodus 30, we learn about the establishment of this temple tax. So Exodus 30, and beginning at verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So this contribution, or this tax then, was imposed on those who were 20 years old or older. And it was to be a half shekel for everyone. Didn't matter whether you were rich or poor, it was to be a half shekel, and it was originally meant to be a once-in-your-lifetime type of tax. And yet things changed over time, and they began to impose it more frequently. Another thing that changed was the amount, that when the people of Israel came back from their being in captivity, that Nehemiah thought that half a shekel was too much, so he lowered it to a third of a shekel. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it's once again become a half shekel. And now a shekel, that's Jewish coinage. But our text talks about a drachma, which is Greek coinage. And a drachma was basically equal to a Roman denarius. And a denarius and a drachma were both about one day's wage. And so what's being required then is 2 days' worth of work to pay this temple tax. That's the payment that was now being demanded. That brings us into our second point, and the payment demanded. And now as we were looking there at Exodus chapter 30, did you notice some key words? It talked about a ransom and an atonement. And this word ransom, it can also be thought of as a redemption price, or the price of a life, or a satisfaction. The purpose for paying the price was so that there would be no plague among them. Now, a plague was an instrument of God's judgment and wrath against sin, against disobedience. And so this ransom then was to make an atonement. It was needed to bring people into a right relationship with God. It was needed to reconcile people unto God. And the tax or contribution, Exodus tells us, was to go for the service of the tent of meeting. So that meant it went to the work of the priest who were carrying out services such as offering sacrifices and interceding for the people before the Lord. And so in Moses' time, it was given for the service of the tabernacle or tent of meeting, and in Jesus' time, It's given for the service and maintenance of the temple, and it has now become an annual tax. And so, as Jesus and the others come into Capernaum, one of the first things that happens is that they are approached by these tax collectors. And now this tax, it was normally collected in what we would say is the middle of March, but since Jesus and the disciples have been traveling around, it's now 6 months overdue. And so they come up to Peter and question him, and typical of Peter, he just bursts out with a quick response without really thinking about what he's saying. They ask Peter, "Does not your teacher pay the temple tax?" And Peter says, "Yes." Although if we look in the Greek, it says "nai," which is an emphatic yes. So Peter is not just saying, "Well, yeah." He's saying, "Yes, of course he pays the temple tax." And then it would seem that Peter had this conversation outside, because then it says he goes into the house intending to talk to Jesus about this tax. But the all-knowing Christ, he's one step ahead of Peter. And so he says to him, "Simon, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Now again, we need to put ourselves into a first century Jewish mindset and not a North American one. In our own country, everybody has to pay their taxes. Even the president and his family, they have to pay their taxes. But that's not the way it was in this time period of the first century. Jesus is talking to a society that had a single ruler, a monarch, whether that be a king or an emperor. It was a person who was at the top of the pile, so to speak. And what the ruler would do is that he would impose a tax on those who were under him in order to support his kingdom and to support his family. And so Jesus asked Peter, "Would a king of this earth demand payment of taxes from his own family or from strangers?" Well, you don't need to be an Albert Einstein to figure this one out. Even Peter knew the answer. From strangers. It would be silly for a king to demand money from his own son only to turn right back around and give it back to him for him to live off of. A king did not collect taxes from his family. He collected taxes for his family. So Peter, therefore, gives Jesus the right answer. From others, from strangers. Jesus then responds, "Thus the sons are free," or they're exempt. Now some people would love it if the passage would just stop right here, because then they think that they no longer need to pay any taxes if they're a Christian. After all, they will reason, they are children of God. They're children of the king, and so therefore they're exempt. Or they might say, "Well, I'm not a citizen of this country, of this world. I'm just visiting here, and so I shouldn't have to pay the taxes of this world." However, the passage doesn't stop right here, and Matthew's not telling us this story to teach us about first century taxes. Jesus is proclaiming his deity here. Jesus is making a statement that he is God's son. After all, whose temple is it? God's. Who's the ruler of that temple? God is. And Jesus is clearly saying that he is free, that he is exempt. So Jesus is saying that he is God's son. The temple tax was established to pay a ransom, to pay a debt, to redeem, to make atonement. It was established in the Old Testament to reconcile people who were at enmity with God and to bring them back into a relationship with the Father. But Jesus was not at enmity with God, and his relationship with the Father was not broken. It was not in need of redemption. Therefore, no ransom needed to be paid. Christ did not have to pay the price, but he did anyway. He voluntarily paid the price that was needed to make atonement, to bring people into a right relationship with God. He paid the price not only for himself, which wasn't needed, but he also paid for others, which was needed. So do you see what's going on here? The context of verses 22 and 23 is very important. That Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men, and that they would kill him. Jesus also said that he would rise again, but the disciples didn't understand that. And so the disciples were deeply distressed. They were grieved. They were sorrowed and saddened over Jesus' words. They were in need of comfort. Matthew was in need of comfort, and so are we. Jesus told his disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of men. It says that he will be betrayed. And I'm sure each one of those disciples wondered who would betray Jesus. If we look further in the Gospels, we see that each one of them realized that all of them were capable of betraying Jesus. For when Jesus brought it up, they all asked him, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And if we're honest with ourselves, we too must admit that we too are capable of, and indeed we have, betrayed Jesus. We've betrayed him when we've sinned against him. That each one of us is born in sin, that we are born prone to hate God and our neighbor, that not one of us is righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have that debt, that ransom that needs to be paid. We need someone who can redeem us, someone who can make atonement for us, someone who can deliver the payment that is being demanded. That brings us then into our third point, and the payment delivered. The temple tax pointed to the need for an intercessor. It pointed to the need for redemption to be made, in order for a person to be in a right relationship with God. Matthew is showing us here that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills that need. That's the whole theme of Matthew's gospel, that Christ has come as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross that he foretold to his disciples, that would be the fulfillment, that would pay the ransom price that was needed in order to make atonement for all of God's people. The story here in Matthew 17, it shows Jesus voluntarily submitting to paying the price, even though he didn't have to. Jesus himself was not needing to be reconciled unto God, but he was willing to pay that price in order that others could be reconciled to God. Jesus, even though he was exempt, he lowered himself, paying the price for others. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, said that Christ, by paying the tribute of his own accord, declared his subjection, as he had taken upon him the form of a servant, but at the same time showed, both by words and by the miracle, that it was not by obligation or necessity, but by a free and voluntary submission, that he had reduced himself so low that the world looked upon him as nothing more than one of the common people. And now Calvin, he's just echoing Paul's words here in Philippians 2, where Paul writes that Christ existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but that he took the form of a bondservant, being made in the appearance of man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in our story, Christ is providing the payment for the temple tax by providing Peter with a coin. But it all points to Jesus Christ being the one who provides the payment for the ransom, the debt that is owed, in order to make us right with God. But then you may wonder, what about this whole thing with the coin in the mouth of a fish? Boys and girls, why does Jesus do it like that? I mean, one thing, yes, it does show that Jesus is the one providing the payment, but a coin in the mouth of a fish? Why such a bizarre way? Why didn't Jesus just snap, make a coin appear like a magician? One time, I saw a magician do a magic show for some boys here in Linden. And he went up to a boy who was sitting right in front of me, reached behind his ear, and pulled out a coin out of thin air, seemingly. That was all sleight of hand, of course, but Jesus is all powerful. He could have made a coin appear just like that. Or he could have reached into his pocket and pulled out a coin. Or he could have told his disciples to go out and go fishing, and with all the fish that they caught, they could have sold it and used that money to pay the temple tax. But that's not what Jesus did. He tells Peter to go to the water. Doesn't name a specific spot, just says go to the sea. Throw in a hook, a line, doesn't talk about any bait, just throw in a hook, and the first fish you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth, a stater. A stater was equal to 4 drachmas. It would be just enough to pay the price for Jesus and for Peter. Now, why did Jesus do it like that? One thing I want you to see here is that for Peter to do this and for the price to be paid, he was going to have to go forward in faith. He was going to have to believe Jesus' words and respond with obedience to what Jesus had said. God has often delivered his people in this way. Just consider the people of Israel when they were redeemed, delivered out of the land of Egypt, and they came up to the Red Sea. And there's the Red Sea before them and the Egyptian army behind them. And God used physical factors like a strong wind to blow the water back so that the people could cross on dry ground. God could have just snapped his fingers and made it that the people went from one side of the Red Sea to the other side of the Red Sea. But no, he made them cross. They had to trust that God was going to care for them. And the fact that the people still had to walk across does not make it any less totally God's doing that he is the one who saved them. Think, too, about Noah. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Noah built the ark by faith. That was the instrument, the ark was the instrument that God used to save Noah. God didn't need help to save Noah, and yet he had Noah build the ark in order that he and his family would be saved. Noah had to go forward in faith. And Peter, too, he needed to go forward in faith, taking hold of the promise of Jesus, that Jesus was providing the payment in order for the ransom to be paid. Congregation, are you coming to the Lord in faith, believing in his promises that Jesus has paid the price for you? The ransom has been paid. Atonement has been made. You need not grieve over the burden of your sin any longer. You can be free from the debt that is owed. Find the comfort that only Christ can give. Whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. All you need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Amen. Shall we pray? O Lord, thank you for coming to this earth to be our Redeemer. Thank you, O God, for making salvation possible. You are holy and righteous, and we are a sinful people, people who are capable of and also guilty of betraying you. Because of our sin, we have put a divide between you and us. And yet, by your grace, you have made a way for us to be reconciled unto you. Because of your holiness and justice, a price would need to be paid for reconciliation to be made. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay that price, to pay the ransom, and to make atonement for us. We are forever grateful for your work of justifying us and restoring us to a relationship with you. May we always praise you. May we sing of our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.